As the people of God, we've been given so much. We see in Ephesians, if we just looked at chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, amazing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as we looked at last time, we have a supernatural knowledge of God. And this knowledge came at conversion. Do you realize you have the Spirit of the living God living in you? And consequently, that makes you a son or daughter of God. We have not been given the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is of God. Why? So we may know the things freely given to us by God. But even so, with all this knowledge, there are some things that are unknown to us. Not all questions will be answered on this side of eternity. And it's the kind of thing where the people of God may get stuck on and tripped up. And even the closest to God did not have all their questions answered. I think of Job, who had an open dialogue with Yahweh. And he asked the Lord about this suffering that he was encountering. He did not get the answer that he wanted or desired or was expecting for that matter. I think of the disciples' encounter with Jesus in Acts 1, 6, and 7. The question, the disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The answer, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. Not the answer that they had requested. And maybe that's you to some extent today. Maybe you're in this situation where a question or not all of your questions are getting answered. And even the people of God can obsess over this, if not obsess, at least get distracted over the unknown regarding something that you're not called, you're not meant to know. But when you stop and think about it, and you look into this book, God has given us so much and has revealed so much to us. He has given us what he wants us to know. And he's told us what to pursue in terms of knowledge. And last time we looked at something that we are to pursue in Paul's first prayer to the Ephesians, as we began it last time. We noted that it's an intercessory prayer where Paul asks the Father for a work of the Spirit. And in Paul's first prayer, he desires, as we ought to desire, that the saints of God come to a greater revelation and knowledge of this God, the God that has given them all these blessings. And a greater knowledge, as we're going to see today, about this calling that they have upon their lives. What he's already blessed you with, and what lies ahead, what good things he has in store for you. You can know what God wants you to know, and he has good intentions for you. Now, certainly prayer can be a bit of a mystery as to how God brings these things about and as to when God brings these things about, but it is the will of God that we pray. And the will of God is found in the Word of God. And this is a biblical prayer. And one of the conditional aspects of prayer is that we pray in accordance with God's will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we see that. And Paul is praying now for a greater realization and revelation of what has already been given to them. What is biblical revelation? This is not some esoteric mysticism. This is an illumination, he's asking, illumination of the Holy Spirit to bring forth God's people into truth, enlighten them to truth within the guardrails of Scripture. Now, let's briefly recap verse 17, as I'll read it. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This was the first request of Paul's prayer. We're going to look at two more requests today. But first off, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. First thing, this revelation will come from God. Now, wisdom is a varied knowledge of things human and divine, and revelation is an appearing, a coming to light, a manifestation of something that was previously unknown. It's kind of like a magnifying glass. Well, Paul's saying, Lord, give us like a magnifying glass so we could really see these truths of Scripture. In the knowledge of Him. And we looked at that last time, if you remember. Knowledge in the New Testament is gnosis. But this now, this word here is epinosis. The epi makes it more intensified. So it's an intense knowledge to bring things clearer. The result to get to know God better. This is something we ought to aspire to. This is something we could know. And something we ought to pray for. Now, as we make our way into verse 18, we're going to look at this illumination, this concept, as Paul prays for the Spirit's enlightenment. He continues to ask for this. Illumine this to us, Lord. The request is this, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay, let's understand what this means. The heart in Scripture means the center, the mind, will, and the emotions. This, your very essence, your core, your inner core. And what he's saying is that your inner core, your heart, would be flooded with light. To light up, to illuminate, so things, Scripture, would become clear. What they already have, who they are, not new revelation. Lord, reveal what is already there. Magnify it. Reminds me of a time about a year and a half ago, I came here on a Wednesday night for prayer. And I was the first one here. I had opened the door and it was dark. It was the winter time. And as I came in, I had known what was already in here. It wasn't fully black. I had some light. But after coming in here so long, I knew where the stairs were. I knew where the sanctuary was. I knew where the bookcase was. But it wasn't until I put the lights on that this became clear. I saw what was on the pews. I saw that someone had left the Bible. I saw what was on the floor. It's kind of like that when the Lord magnifies this truth by illumination. You see, although we now possess this supernatural knowledge, and we have the Holy Spirit, we still have this fallen condition as well that causes us to not see things as clearly as we would like. Now, there are times when you want to pray this prayer, Lord, let me see things through Scripture. Let me see things through your perspective. Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, speaking of the heart, this flooding of light, we go back to last time, we realized that the initial illumination comes at conversion. What do I mean? 2 Corinthians 4:6. God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it comes from God initially, it continues with God. Quote by John Calvin, till the Lord opens them, the eyes of our heart are blind. Till the Spirit has become our instructor, all that we know is folly and ignorance. Till the Spirit of God has made it known to us by secret revelation, the knowledge of our divine calling exceeds the capacity of our own minds. So God reveals this supernaturally to us. And the process continues as the Holy Spirit continues to give us insight into God's revealed word. And it deepens our personal relationship with God, and we get to know God better. And we get to know His calling upon our life. The Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. Now, if you recall, I asked you last time, have you ever been in a church service when you heard a scripture read or a scripture preached or taught, And it's a scripture that you have heard time and time again. But all of a sudden, the light bulb went on. You had the aha moment. That's kind of God's illumination. That's when the Holy Spirit makes something real. And we often say, the scripture came alive to me. Well, that's kind of not totally accurate. You see, the scripture is alive. The scripture is not the problem. We are the problem. I want to remind you of something. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. We are the ones that need the quickening. The word of God is supernatural. And a prayer like this, Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit grants us the understanding of Scripture. Because remember, we have not been given the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is of God, so that we may know things freely given by God. You see, in chapter 1, brethren, of Ephesians, these are some heavy, heavy truths. They're immense in their meaning and their implications for us. And such truth is spiritually discerned. Now, the highest and mightiest of intellects will miss such truth. This truth does not come to the man and woman with the highest IQ, but they are spiritually appraised by God's Spirit. And the Spirit helps us and opens us up to the immensity of this truth. As we're going to see today, God wants us to know a bit more about His purpose for us in this prayer. The first aspect of the Lord enlightening our hearts and we increasing in the knowledge of this calling is so that, number one, you will know the hope of His calling. Now, we are a people with many things. Christians have many things. And one thing that should never be underestimated or forgotten is that we are a people who have hope. We have true and living hope. We don't have hope because we are wishful thinkers. I don't have hope because I'm an optimist. I have hope because I've been born again to a living hope. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation of what is promised will come to pass. Understanding what the Bible speaks about hope is very, very important for us. Because biblical hope is grounded in God's promises and in God's faithfulness. And what is this hope? In a very general sense, our hope is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1. Jesus Christ brings us into this place of true and lasting hope in this age and the age to come. But what is the hope of His calling? The hope of His calling is the promise of God's effectual calling upon our life. You see, what makes this hope so hopeful for us, the hope of His calling, is this hope is fixed in eternity past. It commences in eternity present, and it will reach its finality and fulfillment in eternity future. The hope of His calling points to the certainty of a believer's eternal destiny. You can be confident and have a confident expectation of your future glory in Christ. The final outcome, we know. We know how this ends. We don't know everything, but most importantly, we know how this ends. And it ends well for those in Christ. And this is the hope of our calling. Now, I want to consider some more implications of this calling. As we had said, this is a calling of God. He called us out of something into something else. We were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were called according to His purposes. He called us for Himself, by the way. And it's certainly a call to salvation, as we certainly have emphasized already. When did this calling come? Well, as we looked some time ago, it came before the foundation of the world. In the earlier portions of Ephesians 1, we see this. And how did it come? It came like this. It's a Trinitarian call from the Father. It came from the Father's calling, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's sealing. Why did he call us? Well, it's according to his purpose, yes, for himself. But a little more specific, in love, according to the kind intention of his will. So the characteristics of this hope, it's a salvific hope. It's a call to salvation. Because we were once a people without this hope. You realize that. You once did not have hope. And we see this in chapter 2 from the very first verse. We were a people hopeless, dead in sin and transgression. And it describes how we lived, how we walked, how we conducted ourselves. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, but God was rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. So, we were once hopeless, but now we have hope. And if you're someone listening to this message and you have not been born again, you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, am I saying to you that you're hopeless? The Word of God is saying yes. And we are all in this place. You are in a hopeless place. And you, whatever hope you may think you have will not transfer to the age to come. You must be born again in order to have this hope. It's a salvific hope. And Jesus Christ brings true and lasting hope. And hope is realized when someone comes to saving faith. When they come to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's when you get this hope. And when you get this hope, you can have a confidence, because it's a confident hope. And a confidence and an assurance. And we see Paul echoing this in Philippians 1:6. You know why he's confident about it? Because the promises are rooted and grounded in God and in his faithfulness. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began this good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can have confidence that God will finish what he started. He will see it to completion. And that makes this also an eschatological hope, that it will be fulfilled in the age to come. How is that? The hope points to your glorified state in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30. I want you to look at the chain, the order of salvation here, and see how this ends. Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is past tense. This has already been done. And we have that tension here in that passage in Ephesians with the already and not yet that we spoke about last times. So, it's a confident hope that what you have and what God has done for you will be consummated. There will be a day of fulfillment, a picture of this hope. We see it in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. That's a picture of the hope of this calling. We will be conformed to ultimate Christ-likeness. We won't have this sinful nature anymore. So what is your status in Christ, the hope of his calling, mean today? And what does it mean tomorrow? It should have a massive effect on the way we live here in the present. And understand that the hope of this calling supersedes any hope that we'll ever have in this existential realm as well. It's beyond this current evil age. And it finds its fulfillment in the age to come. Okay, the second aspect Paul is writing here in this prayer and asking for. When we have the eyes of our heart enlightened, the second aspect of coming to a knowledge of this great calling, we can know, number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. I'm going to read it for you again. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The two ways are this. Number one, is this the inheritance we have in Christ? We saw that in Ephesians 1:11. Or is this God's inheritance in gathering both Jew and Gentile that make up the church? The answer, yes. Both are principally true and theologically true in the Word of God. Let's go over the first one for a moment. We do have an inheritance, as we saw last time. In Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. And we were sealed, goes on to say in verse 13, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance in verse 14. This is noted throughout the New Testament. Another place we see this is in 1 Peter. That the saints of God, the redeemed, have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, kept for them, it's reserved for them in heaven. We see other places that we will receive an inheritance. Certainly. We know that true believers, Jesus would say this. True believers, there will be a kingdom that awaits them. And Jesus said in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, the true believers, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So certainly we do have an inheritance. And many reputable theologians believe that this is the proper interpretation. But there's a second option that we lean a bit more to here today. The second option is that this is God's inheritance in gathering both Jew and Gentile to make up the church. According to the NIV Life Application Commentary, this verse is speaking about the church being God's inheritance. Paul points to the tremendous glory that is present when God inherits the people he has set apart for himself. It is the Father's inheritance that Paul refers to, not that of the believers, i.e. the saints. According to Kent Hughes, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints means that we are his treasured inheritance, the church, made up of multitudes of nations. Now, theologically, the truths of this inheritance are both supported, God and his people, and his people in God. Absolutely. This was and is as it was in the Old Testament. The people of God were considered an inheritance. In Isaiah 19:25, Israel was called the inheritance of God. Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of things here. I'm going to go through a couple of Old Testament scriptures. But I just want to say that the church is now the inheritance of God as well. And it's God's prized possession. The Father has given the Son a bride. The inheritance of the church is the bride. When God gathers all his people groups to himself and reconciles them to himself, they will all be considered the saints, the church, as his treasured possession, his inheritance. A prized possession, a treasure of incomparable worth. You may not see yourself as a treasure or a prized possession of incomparable worth. But that's what a child of God is. The Father sees his adopted children in this way. He esteems them very highly. Now, in some ways, many of you are parents, and you have children whom you esteem very highly. The child means the world to you. They mean a lot. It's a child whom you value. And you take much delight in this child. And you see them as no one else sees them. Others may not see your child hardly as a prized possession. They may see your child as a nuisance. And hardly they may seem of the value to them that they are to you. That's understandable. But God has called his people and adopted them and is now transforming them into his prized possession. And they will be his inheritance that he will inherit. So I want to go through the Old Testament now and see where Israel was an inheritance and Israel was a possession. People of God of that covenant. Now understand something here. This is a mystery revealed in Ephesians. That both Jew and Gentile would make up the church. We see that earlier in chapter 1. But just going through, and this is not exhaustive, I'll give you three or four. First, the inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. We see Deuteronomy 9:26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness. Jeremiah 10:16. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. So, there is many more scriptures that speak of Israel being an inheritance to Yahweh. It's also a possession, God's possession. We see that in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. We see it again in Exodus 34, Moses saying, he said, now if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Exodus 14:20, the Lord has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his own possession. It goes on and on. Deuteronomy 7:6, God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, when it comes to an inheritance, Psalm 2:8 implies that Jesus Christ will receive the nations, all people groups, both Jew and Gentile, as an inheritance. And we also see the New Testament echoing this possession of God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Wow. The church is God's possession. Amazing. I want to talk about this other aspect of the possession and the inheritance. The church is also considered the bride of Christ. We are a bride, and we may not be so beautiful right now. And all brides long to be beautiful on their wedding day when they walk down that altar. But the reality is that a lot of us don't have that much beauty. But then again, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And just as Jacob gave up much and waited 7 years for the bride of his choice, we learn that a great price was paid and given up for us whom God highly esteems, the bride. Made up of both Jew and Gentile. The underlying message in Ephesians. And again, God sees the end result of our wedding day. When the church, when the bride will become amazingly beautiful. Like a bride without spot or wrinkle. We become undefiled, unblemished. It's pretty mind-boggling that God values us. And sees us in this way. And also, we are a gift The church is a gift from the Father to the Son as part of the inheritance. I want you to think about this for a minute. How would you receive a gift that costs a lot, but it's damaged? It's pretty broken. How would you receive a gift like that? Now, in some ways, I think of the church as like, you know, we see collector's items that appear to have no value. A lot of collector's items, quite frankly, appear to be junk, but people will spend a lot of money on these things. And a collectible very often can be sold for more money than it was originally worth. And there are items whose value increases over time. We see something that's so tainted, pieces of junk, as we would think, would have such value. You know why? Because the price paid for it increases the value. And the redemption that Christ paid for us is of the highest value. So we, the gift, may not look like much, may not seem to have high value, has immense high value. God has received you in Christ when you are not of such value. And Christ has placed high value upon the church. His prized possession. In closing, the self-existent God who needs nothing, never needed anything, part of his aseity, intentionally purposed in eternity past to call you according to the kind intention of his will, in love. What a calling, what a privilege, hallelujah, what a savior. Do you know that you will receive an inheritance? Do you know that you are an inheritance? Do you believe this? You can believe this, but do you accept this? Have you come to a greater knowledge of his calling? Is this calling for you, or is it for the person sitting next to you, for they're a better Christian than you? If you are in Christ, this calling is for you. Do you comprehend this, not just in theory, but is this part of your life? And that's the essence of this prayer, that it be magnified and intensified, that we would know the hope of his calling. We would get to know God better. We would get to know his purposes and his calling for us. God wants us to know how incredible this calling is and what he has in store for us. Getting to know God better and the knowledge of his calling for our lives is something we can do and something we're called to do. Brethren, this is a feel-good message, yes. It's not ear-tickling, though, it's true. And it will do wonders for your spiritual self-esteem. Brethren, you can know this. You should pursue this. How so? By praying, just as Paul prayed in this passage. We can pray this for one for another, pray this for ourselves. We do not have to get distracted on things not revealed. We do not have to get distracted on things that are not intended for us to know. But we can know what God wants us to know. We can know what God has revealed, and he's revealed more than enough to us. And we could pursue this knowledge of his calling. May the Spirit of God enlighten our eyes and our hearts so we will have a clearer knowledge of this calling. And may we grow in knowledge. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what is revealed in this prayer. Oh, Father God, may you quicken us, Lord. May you give us, Lord, a clearer revelation, enlighten the eyes of our understanding. May we walk, Lord, in light of the calling you've placed upon us, and may we grow in the knowledge of this calling. And may our hope increase. In Jesus' name, amen.